like to bring to you just for a few moments. It says, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time." He knoweth that he hath but a short time. I'd like to talk to you for a few moments on the subject, Satan has leaving on his mind. Satan has leaving on his mind. Turn around to somebody, shake their hand, and say, "I believe that." God bless you. You may be seated. The great battle in heaven has been fought. Michael has forever overthrown the dragon, cast him down. In the highest regions, the great principles of evil have received a total defeat through the life and the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm thankful this afternoon that for human sin, atonement has been made. And this great quarrel that was mentioned in Genesis 3, this enmity between God and man, this division has come to a happy end. Everlasting righteousness is being ushered in. The peace of God reigns in heaven. I'm reminded of the scripture where Jesus said to us, "After this manner pray, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." The conflict rages in the earth. In these inferior regions, the prince of the world is warring mightily against the cause of God and truth. This causes a lot of pain to all of us. Pain that will probably never come to an end until Satan's power is taken away altogether. And it is true that Satan exercises tremendous forethought and care as to his evil pursuits that he has set out to inflict upon the church and the world. More so than some people that I know who give no thought at all to their planning. You may know somebody like that. You know somebody that's ever said, "I'm going to do such and such," and give literally no thought to the consequences of their choices. I was driving home preaching from somewhere not long ago and was listening on KMOX to Jim White in the wee hours of the morning, and he told of such a man. He was describing some true-to-life stories that was represented, that were represented in a book that some fellas put out, and I don't have the name at this point, but they give out every year what they call the Darwin Awards. You may have heard of it. And they give these, what they call the Darwin Awards, to people that they consider to be people who have made stupid decisions, in some of the cases at the expense of their lives. And they give them the Darwin Award because in the cases where these people actually died, they figure that they made a positive contribution to the gene pool in the world, and so they give them this award. For one instance, they talked about a fellow, true story, that put a jet engine in his Volkswagen. And he didn't think about, you know, it worked. And he went from like 0 to 300 miles an hour in just a few seconds. But one important part of that equation he forgot to consider, and that was how to stop the vehicle when it got to going that fast. He told one incident, and I just want to mention it to get us on the same page, but I thought it was fairly humorous. In fact, I think Paul Harvey may have mentioned this, and you may have heard it, about the fellow in Los Angeles who decided to spend a little leisure time in a very unique and creative way, and so he ordered out of a Popular Science magazine some mini hot air balloons that he decided to tie to his lawn chair and hover in his backyard. And the idea was just to kind of hover for about 10 or 15 feet, read a magazine, and drink a little iced tea, and then with his pellet rifle at predetermined time or an appropriate time, he would, when he decided to come down, he would just shoot a couple of those hot air balloons and drift safely back to Earth. Nice way of seeing the neighborhood and to add a little spice and variety to your life. What he didn't count on was the tether that he had tied to the fence to come untied. And what he didn't count on was dozing off and then waking up hovering about 200 feet over his neighborhood. And what he hadn't counted on was how to, whether or not at 200 feet he should shoot those balloons. And he decided that that was too big of a risk, and the whole time that he was contemplating this decision, he was ascended to 2,000 feet, 5,000 feet, 10,000 feet, 11,000 feet, drifting into the flight path at LAX Airport. At 11,000 feet, a commercial airline pilot come on the radio and radioed to the tower and said, we're coming in for a landing, mentioned, you know, how they do it. And they said, but we got a little problem. You're not going to believe what we're looking at up here. Said there's a fella in a lawn chair up here at 11,000 feet, and he looks mighty cold, and we're a little bit concerned because he's got a rifle on his lap. You probably know some people that are pretty thoughtless in some of the things that they pursue. But the text that I read to you says that Satan is never thoughtless. He gives tremendous consideration to his future. In fact, Revelation 12:12 says that he knows that his opportunity is short. He looks forward to the end of it. He doesn't waste time. He doesn't forget the end. And, more importantly, he values his opportunity to maintain his kingdom. Satan loves to distress the people of God. He loves to dishonor the name of Jesus. And he loves to try to bring down the morale, the momentum, the effectiveness of this church. And since he has just a short time to do it, he treats it as such. There's a reason that he does this. He infers the brevity of his time from the victory that Jesus has already gained over him. When you read chapter 12 of Revelation, you see how the man-child who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron is caught up unto God and his throne. And then you see that there's a war in heaven and how the devil is cast out to the earth and his angels are cast out with him. And then in Revelation 12:10, you hear the words. The scripture says, there was a loud voice on high, and that voice said, now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before the Lord day and night. Satan is correct in concluding that he will be defeated on this earth. And the reason that he's correct in doing that is because he has already received such a dire beating that he was kicked out of heaven. Jesus has already met him in conflict. Jesus has already met him when his power was yet unbroken. Cast him down from the high places. And Satan is persuaded, and he ought to be persuaded, that his reign is ended. And that his opportunity is short. I'm suggesting to you today that in spite of the circumstances that we find ourselves in at times, Satan feels a chain around him. It may be lengthened for a little while, but it's being drawn shorter and shorter. And finally, it's going to be fastened down, and he will have no access forever. But if I could just take 3 or 4 minutes and remind you that as fallen as this apostate spirit is, he has enough sense to look to the future. I wish that some of the people that I pastor were half that wise. I wish that some of the people that I preach to were half as wise as the devil to consider their own futures. Because when we consider his thoughts concerning his own future, we may also acquire a little bit of knowledge and use it for our own practical purpose as the church. Why should it be, as Luke 16 says, that the children of darkness are more wise than the children of light? There are people that you and I know that know a lot of things. You ever heard anybody say, I know that I shouldn't be living that way? It's the way Emory Smith was. He lived on the 8th floor in the Ray Cam tenement houses in Vancouver. I would go see him every now and then. He was a backslidden preacher, had been away from God for 40 years, and he would sit with a bottle of Jack Daniels that was full, usually, when I got there in the mornings, and by the time that I would leave, it would be just about empty. He would be sot drunk. But he'd be looking at all of his friends saying, I'm going to tell you all something. Every one of us are going to hell. There's some people that know things, but they put it to no practical good. It's like wanting to build a neighborhood full of houses and you own a lumber yard, but you never take one board out of the lumber yard to build the house. Say, oh, that is terrible. Yes, it is. In fact, it may be happening in this place today. How many of you agree with me that our life is short? How many of you agree with me that our life is like a vapor? How many in this house believe that our lives are like ships, two ships passing in the night? We're here for a moment and we're gone. Time moves on quickly, quickly, quickly. We don't have long. You heard this man, this precious man, stand up here just a few moments ago and say, I've been married 50 years, and I'm thinking, man, that's a long time. And he's saying, man, that's a short time. Life passes quickly. Time goes by quickly. Every one of you, most everybody would agree with that. If that is the case and you know that, then why is it that some of you live as though you were never meant to die? In fact, Psalm 90 and verse 12 says, Lord, teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. I'm saying that we need to know that our time is short, like the devil knows his time is short. We need to understand, I need to understand daily, weekly in the job that I'm trying to perform for the Lord in Memphis. I need to understand that the end is coming soon. But many times I fail to do that. I don't believe that I'm near as earnest as a dying man ought to be. But in this fact, the enemy is not so foolish. Because he knows that his time is short. And he remembers that fact. And the scripture says in Revelation 12:12 that he is motivated by that knowledge. I want you to look just for a moment how it moves upon him. When Satan considers his future, the scripture says that he has great wrath because he knoweth. It excites his emotions. That knowledge moves within him the deepest emotion that he is capable of. Satan doesn't know love. He doesn't know gentleness. He doesn't know meekness. He doesn't know kindness. The only emotion that he's capable of is hatred and anger. And he is moved to the very foundation of his thinking when he thinks about his future. And it moves within him this master passion. And the Bible says he has great wrath. His nature, his evil nature is all on fire. And he is motivated to some terrible extreme. I just want to stop here and ask you, would you agree with me today that the shortness of our time ought to stir our hearts? How many would agree with me today that we ought, as the church, should pursue our goals as the people of God and the witnesses of the Lord with fervency and zeal and enthusiasm? Pass this day of sojourn with a passion in our heart, knowing that our time is short, knowing that our departure is at hand, knowing that the opportunity that we have to serve God is brief. There needs to be a flaming eagerness. There needs to be a passionate love. I'm not here to scold this congregation. I'm here to challenge. I'm here to express to you what the Lord is challenging me with in the last few months. But I'm telling you, I'm not, and I don't believe we are half as stirred as we ought to be. Is it not true that the devil feels great hatred? Is it not true that the devil in his motivation is very bold? Nobody gave me that class at Gateway. The devil boldness class. Nobody ever told me that the devil was going to be more bold than the church was. But I found out 3 days after I took my little home mission shirt, when the pastor's son-in-law was sitting there with the Articles of Faith and Robert's Rules of Order, when I said, "Open your Bible," he opened the Articles of Faith and Robert's Rules of Order. I got that message when people began to tell me what they thought and walk out the door. I got that message when Cheryl and I were sitting there alone on a Wednesday night, nobody in the pews. When he said, "Shall we stand?" Nobody was there to stand. I got that message. I got that message when I took the church that I have now. 3 weeks into it, made one simple statement from the pulpit on a Sunday morning. I'll never forget it. "The devil wants to destroy this church." Ladies stood up right in the middle of the congregation, spoke right out in front of the entire church and said, "You talking about me?" I was reminded how bold the devil is for his cause. I was reminded on a Saturday night, about 2 months into my pastorate here in Memphis, got a call from my main Bible teacher, who is no longer there, thank God. He said, I just want you to know, in a nutshell, it took me 2 hours to encapsulate it, but he said, in a nutshell, it's either me or you, brother. I was reminded how bold the devil is. I was reminded when the lady walked into my office and said, Brother Black, the Lord's been talking to me about you. I said, good. Hadn't been there 3 months. You've been struggling as to whether or not you want to stay around this church. You've been toying with the idea of leaving. I just want you to know that I've come in here to encourage you to leave. Anybody out here know about the boldness of the enemy? I'm going to tell you what. The devil is not concerned about embarrassing himself when it comes to evangelizing his cause. He'll speak out. He'll have a horrible spirit. He'll destroy families and preachers. He's bold about his cause. Is it not true that the church ought to be as bold? If hell is concerned and moved to evangelize its cause and is stirred up because it knows that its time is short, should the church not also be moved? I'm telling you that the Scripture says, in consequence of His great wrath, He is moved to make earnest efforts to destroy the church. You may be seated. His energy is excited and He persecutes the woman whose seed He dreads. He pours floods out of His mouth against her. There's nothing that Satan can do for His evil cause which He does not do. We may be half-hearted, but He never is. He is the very image of ceaseless enterprise, untiring sobriety. He works overtime. I mean, we may take Wednesday nights off. We may fold our hands. We may look for the canned sermon. We may look for the obligatory praise, and we may throw our little sacrificial amens to God like a quarter to a waiter, but Satan is a 24/7, 365 business. MTV, VH1, VH2, television shows, movie shows. I'm telling you, the porn industry is a multi-billion-dollar business. One in two marriages are failing in this society. Teenage alcoholism is at an epidemic proportions. Satan does not go out of business. And I am telling you something today. We don't have time to waste a Wednesday, and we do not have time to waste a Sunday simply because we're a little bit bored. Just before you're seated, let me ask you this question. Shall he discern the signs of the times? Shall Satan discern the signs of the times and the church sleep on? I'm telling you that the Sunday school classes need to turn into revival centers. I feel the anointing of the Holy Ghost here this afternoon. I'm just preaching to you like I'm at home right now, but I'm going to tell you something. It's time that the ministry that we give them permission to serve us good old cornbread and beans. My, what an interesting time it would be if the preacher could come to the pulpit, open his Bible, Acts 2:38, and preach the new birth, and the church would come unglued. Instead of trying to impress the sophisticated religious palates of people who are in traditional religious ruts, I'm telling you, God wants to turn this world upside down, and the only vehicle He has is the church. And the church should be as motivated as Satan is for the same reason. Our time is short. You may be seated. I brought up those personal examples for a reason. They really happened. And I'm going to tell you what. I could tell you more of them. I could tell you recent ones. I could tell you distant ones. And I can tell you that just about every time I've held my head and contemplated the consequences of the threats, there's been more than one time that I've said, Lord, if you take your hands out from under me, it's going to be a big mess. And the devil rages. And I've come to the conclusion, I don't know what I was thinking when I was 19. You know, I had a set of silver cross pins and a preacher briefcase. I tried to play the sax real good and even bought a motorhome. And I figured in 3 or 4 years I'd have the world pretty well converted. And I forgot, though, that when I took my Bible and walked to the pulpit, when I knelt on my knees and said, God, give us a revival, I forgot some of the loose talk under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost from ministries such as this man who just preached, where I would innocently and quietly lift my hands and say, God, I want to live for you. I want to do your will. Wherever you want me to go, I'll go. Whatever it costs, I'll pay. I forgot that when we do things like that, that it gets the attention of hell. If we think that we are going to be people of the name of Jesus, that we are going to represent the only threat, the last bastion of apostolic truth, the only thing that can effectively combat the powers of darkness in this world, the answer, if we think we can represent the antidote to sin, I like the way Brother Dorman said it. He had the denominational church across the street. The alcoholic knocked on his door and he said, sir, I'm an alcoholic and I need help. And that pastor looked at him and said, I got to be honest with you, buddy. We can't help you here at this church. I'm sorry. But he looked over his head across the street and he said, see that apostolic church right there? He said, they got what you're looking for. They got exactly what can help you. That is the truth. And if we think that we're going to represent that kind of power, and we're going to make that kind of claim, and we're going to declare war on the world and the devil in services like this, and Satan not get excited, we got another thing that's coming. He hates us. He is going to destroy us. He is declaring war against us. And he is raging against some of you today because of what you represent. You may be seated, but here's what I come here to say, and I don't need to take a whole lot longer doing it, but here's what I come here to say this afternoon. In the world around us, I don't think that we need to consider that everything goes out of control when the powers of evil attack us. We would be foolish to weep in despair because the tares are ripening in the field. Because we also know that the wheat is also ripening. It is true that the dead become more and more corrupt. I'm going to tell you, if I died preaching this sermon, if I fell over with a heart attack and died, and because Brother Mooney just loved me so much, he decided to keep me around for a couple weeks and then ship my carcass back to Memphis so they could just hang around me for a couple weeks before they buried me. And he set me up here on this platform, stiff as a board, rigor mortis, white as a sheet. By Sunday, because the dead become more corrupt, the saints would be walking in here with one hand on their face and one hand in the air, trying to praise God. By Sunday night, they would be saying, "Would you please get the old boy out of here? We appreciated his message, but would you get him on out of here? He stinks." That's what they said to Jesus. "What are you pulling Lazarus out of there for? He stinks. He's stinking. It's been 4 days. The dead becomes more and more corrupt." Is that true? Yes, it is. If that is true, then is it not also true that the living, especially those who have the life of Christ, become more and more alive? I'm telling you something now. If you're not where you were 20 years ago in God, if you're not at least that far along, then something needs to happen in your spirit. If you're not in love with Jesus more tonight than you were last week, something's wrong. If your churches are not as powerful now as they were 20 years ago, something is wrong. Because the living should become more and more alive. More alive. Sweeter gets the journey every day. Sweeter gets the journey every day. You may be seated. Blasphemy grows loud in this land. Infidels seek to undermine the very foundation of truth. Because the clouds of superstition cover this land, I don't think we need to conclude that all hope is lost. Frequently, somebody hear me. Frequently, the development of evil is an indication that there is an equal or a greater development of good. And that the turning point of evil is frequently its end. I want somebody to hear me today. This is what I came to tell you. I want to tell somebody that because that backslid deacon is trying to take your checkbook, because that loudmouth individual in your neighborhood is coming against your Holy Ghost, because the devil has flatted your tires or bankrupt your accounts, because he has attacked your faith, because the marriage has broken down in the church, because the enemy, because Satan rages, is no indication that the battle is over and that hopelessness should have free access to our minds. Because the battle rages, because the enemy is angry, because his wrath is kindled, is no indication that he has the upper hand, that he has the victory, that you are at your demise. I am telling you, frequently, the development of evil is an indication when it reaches its turning point that it has reached its end, and God is about ready to give you a Holy Ghost deliverance that is going to bring glory to His kingdom. God give somebody a revelation that because the enemy has raised his head is simply a sign that he's got leaving on his mind. You may be seated. Isn't it true that when spring comes and the days get longer, the frost grows more sharp on the grass? Isn't it true to the simplest of minds that the turning point of the tide happens when the ebb has reached its farthest point? And I'm here to tell somebody today that when evil has reached its pinnacle, it's closest to its fall. 20 years ago, I could not tell you what I'm telling you today. I know what it's like. I don't want to compare sufferings here today. Please don't misunderstand me. I didn't know what it was. I didn't know what it was like growing up to suffer. My parents knew. I didn't know. By the time I came along and was old enough to have any sense at all, God was blessing in their ministries and the churches. And my view of the kingdom of God and my role in it was completely different then than it is now. I'm going to tell you, I know what it is in 1978 to get a paycheck of $1,500 for my first week at the church that I was elected 100% in. All 30 people. Oh, what a great time it was when they walked me into that church, my first pastor at 19 years old. Buddy, I was flat styling. They were singing Learning to Lean a cappella. And the head deacon ushered me in and presented me to the church as their pastor. I remember getting that first check from that fella. And I thought, well, this is better than I expected. Things are going to be fine. And within a year and a half, everybody got called elsewhere. I had to go to work, which is fine. Zero. I know what it is to go looking for the little yellow envelopes at the end of the service so we could pay the rent on the church building. I remember one particular Sunday night. I hate to tell you this, but the number one thought on my mind that Sunday night was, I hope that a little money comes in because the rent's due in the morning. That was in the back of my mind when I preached, when I studied that afternoon, preparing. And it wasn't. The devil was saying to me, buddy, you are a victim. Why don't you just admit it and get on with your life? You were never cut out for this. It isn't really what it was all cracked up to be. It may have been all right for your daddy and your mama, but you can't live a conviction that is just simply an obligation to you. So just get out of the business. And I went to bed with those thoughts on my mind that night. Nobody knew the need. Nobody could see the future. I'm going to tell you something. It was right in that time frame, right about then, when I aggravated one of the leather-jacketed, metal-studded, punk-outfitted, short-haired lesbians of our community. I didn't know she was that until she told me that she reached across the desk in my little office right before church and grabbed me by the collar, pulled me across that desk, and she said, brother, and gave me the ultimatum. And you know what went through my mind? I am about ready to get my rear end kicked by a woman. And it's an interesting thing to walk out of that office with your business card in your pocket and your cross pins and to walk out there with one or two people sitting out there as the pastor of the next revival center of Vancouver. And to really say it as you meant it, like you meant it. And the devil saying, buddy, why don't you just admit it? You're no match for this job. You're out of your league. I've got you whipped. Lord, if you're intimidated by a woman, you just wait till tomorrow. I'm telling you all that to say this. The devil had no way of knowing that God was going to give a revival to that little city and that little church. And the scores of people that were going to come in, and the lives that were going to be changed, the heroin addicts whose lives were going to be changed, and the drug addicts who were going to be delivered, and the alcoholics who were going to be at one point sitting on the bottom step of the mission where we used to give soup, and the next minute they're going to be standing in the choir singing praises, still living for God to this day. I'm going to tell you, you don't have any way of really knowing that. But there's one way that we can determine if we're on the right track or not. Is hell coming against you? Is the devil trying to work your motor over? Is he trying to destroy your faith? Is he trying to come against your faith? Then let me tell you something. If it's happening to you, then you need to shout unto God. Because what he's really saying is, my time is short. I'm about up. I've got to go. And God is going to have free access to determine your future. What I'm saying to you is, when Goliath is standing there in front of you, saying, give me a man, I'll feed your carcass to the fowls. God has got a David somewhere out there that's reaching in a brook and picking up a stone, and he's already on his way. When Haman is sitting at the king's banquet table, seeking the blood of a whole race, you just remember this. The gallows that are being prepared out there are not for the people and the purpose of the church. But God is going to set you free when he reaches the pinnacle of his opportunity and power. You musicians would come. That's about all I had to say. I just simply wanted to tell somebody today that if you're locked in a struggle, if hell's come against your church, don't draw the wrong conclusion. The Bible says, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, for the devil has come down having great wrath, because he knows his time is short. I'm going to tell you something. The only reason I say this is to show the other side of the coin. I want you to know, and I don't know that I have to qualify this, but I don't believe that we're doing a whole lot for God. I believe what Brother Grisham has stated today. I spend most of my time trying to get up the courage through prayer to take God at his word and go on. And I'm going to tell you, I'd face 50 more ladies standing up saying, you talking about me? I'd sift through and in rebellious spirits. If it means what I'm seeing today, continue into the future. If that's what it takes for the Lord to have an opportunity to be glorified, to show himself strong, then pick me. But just help me to understand in the midst of the battle when the enemy has reached the height of his power. Help me to remember that that's not a defeat. That's simply a sign that victory is mine. Thank you. increased 100% in the last 3 years. Just 4 months ago. Oh, the Lord sent this boy to me on a Sunday night. He stood in service the first time in a Pentecostal church. College graduate, standing there like every other visitor, and I'll never forget, as the Holy Ghost began to sweep through that service, it hit him. And he fought that, if you want to call it, fought it all through service. I heard him one time go, "Woo!" Wednesday night he was back. This time in the altar. When I made the altar call, he came down with his buddy. Everybody else standing there, you know how we do. But not Hall. He walked up the altar, lifted his hands up and went, "Oh, God!" And I'm telling you, it wasn't 30 seconds and God went, "Boom!" He began to speak in other tongues. And he hadn't stopped since. 4 months. We haven't been able to teach him you don't act like that. We haven't been able to teach him that you got to get wound up for an hour before you start your prayer hour. He walks into the sanctuary. "Oh God, you're the only God, the one true God. Your name is Jesus. Give us revival, oh God." And he'll go for one solid hour like that. He hadn't been around 4 months. He has not been around 4 months. Met me in my office the other night. Well, about a month ago now, and he said, "Brother Black, I got to talk to you." His knees are just bouncing. "I got to talk to you. I got a revelation. God's called me to preach." Oh, I wanted so bad to say, "You better slow down and act right. Don't you know you're going to get hit?" I said, "Well, go preach." "Okay, I'm going to go preach." And for the last 4 Saturdays, downtown, all day, from 10 o'clock to 6 at night, he's standing on the street corner preaching. But he ain't just preaching. He's getting some of my other guys, and they're going preaching with him. In the last 2 Sundays, they brought 50 people to church on Sunday morning. 12 of them have been baptized in the name of Jesus, filled with the Holy Ghost. And Hall, last 2 nights ago on Wednesday night, standing in the altar while the Holy Ghost was talking to the church about revival, Paul lifted his hands and said, "Oh God, use me for your glory." And I thought to myself, if I've got to fight 50 old demonic ladies, if I've got to go without another year or two, if I've got to take the midnight calls and listen to the threats, if I've got to let myself be thrown around a little bit by a leather-jacketed, metal-studded woman, if I can have another Hall, if I can have 10 or 15 more filled with the Holy Ghost, if I can understand that when the enemy opens his mouth and breathes his hot breath on me, he's simply exposing the fact that he knows his time is short and that Jesus is on the way, it'll be worth it for me. And I close with this. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 42, the fellow was possessed with a devil. The devil controlled him at will. One day, through his little peepers, his eyes, the windows of his soul, he blindsided the devil as he looked upon the Christ coming down the road. And the devil all of a sudden didn't feel as welcome. Something changed on the inside of that demon-possessed boy. Jesus was walking closer to him. And the devil saw the drama. And the Bible says the devil threw him down as if to tear him in pieces. Why? Because he saw Messiah, deliverance on the way. He isn't foolish enough to think that he can control you when Jesus is around. But he does think that he can get you to believe a lie and draw a wrong conclusion. Jesus walked up to that demoniac, looked at him and said, "Come out of it. You're free today." And the devil had to release it. There's somebody in this house this afternoon that is battling something. The enemy has come against you.